We'll be reading verses 7 through 12 today. In this sermon series, we've been going through 1 John. We're going to continue in 2 and 3 John. We have a general topic or theme of knowing God. It's repeated over and over again, knowing God. Even in this passage, we hear about knowing God, the importance of knowing Him by faith so that we can know His love and so that we can love others in response. So that's one of the main themes of this passage. Keep that in mind as we read it, but before we do, let me pray and ask God's blessing on our reading. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do pray that Your Spirit of love would come and fill our hearts to comprehend together with all the saints what is the breadth, what is the width, what is the depth, what is the height of the love that You have for us in Jesus Christ. Help us to grasp this from Your Word so that we might love You and others as You desire. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. And this is the Word of God. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. Amen. And we thank God for His Word, His holy, inspired, and inerrant Word. May He write its eternal truth upon all of our hearts. We need reasons or motivations to love because we are so bad at loving. We think we're good at it until someone tells us otherwise. When American Idol was really big, I used to watch it with my parents, with my sister, and the part I enjoyed the most was watching the trials before everything got, important. Because there were so many unusual and interesting people who would try out for it. And inevitably, someone whose voice was just horrendous would perform before the judges. And one of the judges, usually Simon, would stop them and say, "Now that's just awful. Who told you you could sing?" And the contestant would usually be flabbergasted. They've never heard this before. And they would say, "Well, my mom," or "My friends," or even you'd hear, "My voice coach told me I was good at singing." But the lies did not do them any good, because now there is someone who's looking for a real singer, and they say, "You can't sing, go home." Well, John is telling us we are like those contestants. But our trial isn't one of singing. Our trial is a life of love. We think so much of ourselves and we talk up ourselves so well. We ignore the lovelessness that still pervades us and must be addressed. And so John tells us our need simply by giving us these commands to love. Why would we need the commands if we already loved so well on our own? And so he also gives us reasons that compel us to love, that move us, and they make us consider ourselves again. And then work again to love in a distinctly Christian, Spirit-given way. What better reason to examine ourselves and then to work to love, though, than the God of love Himself? And that is His main argument here. Love because God. That's His main point. Love because God, first of all, God gives us love. Love, secondly, because God shows us His love. And love, third, because God loves it when we love. So, first of all, love. Why should we do it? Love because God gives us love. That's in verses 7 through 8, those first two verses. God is the source of the gift of love that all Christians possess. God is the source. So we should re-examine ourselves and recommit to Christian love because of the source of the gift. That's the point of verse 7. Look what he says. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another." Why? For love is from God. That's where he starts. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Think about his logic here. He's saying God has put a new nature that is from him into us and caused us to be born again. And so inevitably we will act like him. It's kind of like, I think Sean's used the illustration of Johnny Appleseed before. I'm sorry if I'm stealing it. I can't remember. I think I am. Anyway, it's kind of like Johnny Appleseed. His name is Johnny Appleseed. That entails certain things about him. He obviously plants apple seeds. And he plants apple seeds which grow into apple trees, which bear what kind of fruit? Apples. And so John's logic is similar. He's saying, if God, who is the God of love, if he plants something within us, if he makes something inside of us, it's going to be like him. It's going to be loving like him. He's going to put it into us, and then we will act like that as well. We'll act loving according to this new nature. And so he's saying, therefore, live according to the new nature that's been put within you. Nurture it, shelter it, feed it. Don't let it wither away. It's God's gift to you. If God, just imagine, if God was to set this giant gift right in front of you, and you knew it was from him, he told you somehow, there it is, would you say, you know, I don't really want that, I'm going to go do something else? No, he's given it to you. God has given it to you. And that's this new loving nature. It's set within us. Instead of ignoring it, we should use it. God gives it to us, so we use it. But then on the other side, John argues we should examine ourselves and use the gift of love God's given us because we've been given a privilege as well. It's not just that it's from him. It is a privileged gift. That's in verse 8. Not everyone gets this gift of love. Look at what he says. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. To keep that Johnny Appleseed illustration going, consider this idea. In my backyard, I have a good number of trees, but there are no apples on any of these trees. In fact, the trees are not apple trees. And Johnny Appleseed never planted any apple seeds, and the trees in my yard aren't from him. Well, it seems plain enough, but that's the logic he's using here. It's the same with those who don't have the spiritual fruit of genuine Christian love. It's not apparent in them. Why? Because God didn't put it in them. Why are they so opposed to the gospel? Why are they so against the truth? Why do they hate those who love them? Because God hasn't changed their hearts. Now, you might look at this today and think, well, you know, I know a lot of unbelievers who are really loving. Since they're loving, does this mean that they know God despite not believing in Jesus Christ alone for their eternal life? You might be wondering that. The answer is no, they don't. John says they don't know God. While our neighbors who we care for and we love in a Christian way, while they love in a certain sense, they do not have the Spirit-given gift of the love of the Christian. You know, they might be kinder than you are. You can think of a neighbor who's maybe nicer than you. They might do more good to the neighborhood than you. They might feed the poor and the homeless more than you and contribute more to society in general. But it is not spiritually pleasing to God because it's offered to him and to others outside of faith in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith in God's way of salvation in Jesus alone, this sort of love can do nothing to please God. In fact, it can actually accentuate a person's pride in that they think they've done so much good. Of course God will accept them on their own. But that only makes their situation worse, because God despises the proud and he looks on the lowly of heart. And love without faith is kind of like heat without the sun. It's not real. So the reality of whether love is genuine or not can't be merely determined by the outside effects, but by whether it flows from an internal, God-given, living faith in Jesus Christ. That faith, that love, is a special privilege given to the least deserving. And along with it is that love, the Christian love. You know, Jesus says, "Peace I give you, not as the world gives you." The world has its type of peace, and it has its type of hope, and it has its own type of love. He says, if you were of the world would love you as its own. The world's love, though, is turned away from God and from God's people. The world's love is hatred towards righteousness and God's way. It despises God and His goodness in revealing a different way. And the world's love is also often fickle. It's never fixed. It leaves when the going gets tough. And even those worldly marriages or those worldly friendships that do last don't know genuine Christian love, because the world's love is also unproblematic. It is unwilling to look at the hardest issue. It's kind of like Ahab, who said to Elijah, "What do you want now, you troubler of Israel?" When someone comes in love and looks at the heart and says, "Sin, sin is the problem," the world's love says, "What do you want now, you troubler of Israel? Leave me alone." It won't address the heart of the problem. It doesn't want to confront sin, but it embraces and it endorses sin. It won't say to another person, "Your rebellion against God will destroy you. I love you, so repent and believe in Jesus Christ." It's not genuine Christian love. But the love Jesus grants to us is profoundly different. It is a desire of the heart to please God in God's revealed way. It is a compassion for God and for God's people, and a pity for the lost sheep surrounding us. And it's not just a desire or a passion or a pity, because sometimes those emotions, they can get cold. This type of love is also a covenanted commitment to God and to God's people that God helps you keep. So John's first argument here is that we've been given a unique gift, and the excellency of the gift giver makes us want to use this gift. I was in an antique store just the other day, this week, and I was getting a little Valentine's Day gift for Anna Catherine, my wife. And when I was checking out, the cashier had some stories to tell me about her life. Well, one of the stories was about how if she got a gift from her grandmother, unlike kids today, she was expected to receive that gift with joy, even if the gift wasn't that great, because it's from grandma, and I respect grandma. I'm just going to accept this gift, whether or not it's good or bad. And I'm going to hold on to it and treasure it because it's from my grandmother. The greatness of the gift giver, for her, it's her grandmother. In the scriptures, it's our God. It makes us want to keep and use the gift. But the gift that God gives us isn't like the lousy gift from the respected grandmother. It is the wondrous gift of love to Him and to others. It's a gift we want to use. So John urges us to consider where we stand tonight and to love again. If you have Christian love, God has given it to you as a privilege to exercise. Not everyone gets this gift, but God gave you this gift. Why you? Not because you looked really good one day or did some amazing good thing at some point. No, He loved you because He loved you. He says it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you. He loved you because He loved you. So have you considered then the giver of this gift too little? And the gift, have you considered it as insignificant? Have you been neglecting the author of love and the gift of love? John says, return now and cherish it. It's from Him, and He does not give it to every single person. Love because God gives us the gift of love. So that's John's first point. But then he moves on and he argues, secondly, that we should love because God shows us love. That's in verses 9 through 11. So first of all, God gives us the gift of love. But then next we see that God also shows us His love towards us. The most profound evidence that God loves us is displayed in what He has done in Jesus Christ. In Jesus, God gives us living evidence of His love. Look at what He says. He says in verse 9, "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us," says John. The love of God could be seen. It was revealed in our midst. We could maybe think we could see the love of God somewhere else outside of this. Maybe we could think naturally we could see the love of God in the way He made the world or the universe in its complexity or in His giving us life and breath and the wonders of the atomic world or in His making us in His image. But the problem is that our sin clouds our judgment, and it makes us naturally incapable of believing that God loves us, so that outside of Christ, God's love is essentially a secret to the natural man. Instead, we look around and we see the wrath and curse of God everywhere around us. And we even invent ways to try to assuage our conscience outside of Christ. And so the only real way to see that God loves you is to look at the primary evidence He gives us. And what is that primary evidence that He gives us? Well, how is His love testified to and evidenced and revealed and put on display? Look at what He says next. He says that God sent His only Son into the world. If you're wondering tonight if God loves you, the answer is not to go look inside your heart. It's not to look into visions or hope for visions or to go to your feelings. It isn't to look in the books of logic or mathematics. It isn't to look at God in some unmediated way outside of Jesus. No, it's to look at His Son. "Want to know if I love you?" God asks. Look at Him. He is the Son of God's love. He is His only Son, says John here. His only Son. His unique, special, one-of-a-kind Son. He's the Son of God, not in that He became the Son at some point in time. No, He's forever being begotten by the Father. He's always equally possessing the divine nature of the Father, so that while He's the Son of the Father, He's simultaneously the very same God as the Father. So that the love of the Father for the Son is eternal, it's perpetual, it's full and complete and unimaginably delighting. This Son, who the Father loves, this Son He sends into a world of sin and of rebellion. The eternal God, from whom all things are made, and for whom all things are made, and in whom all things are upheld. This One came into the fallen world. "Do I love you?" God asks. "How can you ask if I love you when I've sent the Son I love more than anything else to be humiliated to save you from your sin against me? I valued the life of pitiful creatures to such an extent that I should do this. Of course I love you." And so God doesn't just show His love in His Son, but also in what His Son does. He shows the extent of His love. Look at what He goes on to say. "He sent His Son into the world so that we might live through Him." He didn't just send Jesus. It wasn't just the incarnation. The purpose of the incarnation, of God becoming man, was to save sinners forever. He says, "He came that you might have life and have it abundantly." So how did He accomplish this? John wants us to know. What did He do to accomplish life for sinners? Look at what He says next. He moves on. And He says, "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." We did not love God. That's where He starts. We didn't love God, but He loved us and provided the propitiation. If God doesn't love first, then we are doomed because we didn't love God. Not only that, If there's no propitiation for sins, then there is no life. You know, propitiation is a big word, but it means appeasement. It means to make someone happy again who was not happy. If the just and righteous wrath of God towards horrible sin is not satisfied by someone who bears it for us and stands in the way for us, or who cleans us and covers us, then there will be no life, only everlasting judgment. And if a sinful human tries to offer up his own life to appease the wrath of God towards sinners, there can be no life. If an angel of the highest pedigree tries to offer up his own life to appease the wrath of God towards sinners, there would be no life for us. No, it had to be the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. It had to be the Son of God, the Word who became flesh and yet was without sin. He and He alone could represent humans who could live obediently in our place. And He alone could suffer and die and drain the dregs of the wrath of God to the bottom of the cup without being crushed under the absolute weight of wrath that we deserve. Only He could sustain such wrath. Only He could bear such sin. Only He could be raised to life again and offer life to us. No one else could do it. This is God's way of life. This is God's plan of salvation. God's display of His affection for you while you were yet sinners is that Christ died so that He might reconcile you, an enemy, to the God of love. And then this leads naturally then to our response of love in verse 11. He says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Love, because God shows us His love for us in His Son. I was talking to some people the other day about why movie theaters still stay in business in the age of Netflix and in streaming videos. And I said, I think one reason is because being shown something massive in a communal way has a profound impact on us. In fact, I was in a movie several years ago where these characters were these superheroes, and they'd been in several previous movies, so that the whole audience had grown over the years to love all of these characters. And at the end of this movie, almost every single character dies. And it's shown to you. And then the movie's over. It just ends right there. And I looked around at this entire theater full of people, and it's absolutely silent. And everyone's just sitting around stunned. And a few people are crying. No one knows what to do now or why this had happened. But being shown something on a large scale has a huge impact on us. And it makes us want to do something in response. Well, that is the case with God and His love for us. He shows us His love for us. And the remarkable thing about it is that He doesn't just show it to us out there on a movie screen, just kind of at a distance. No, He shows it to us by doing something for us and by becoming one of us, by sending the everlasting Son, who is the only God, the Son of His love, unfathomable. But He sent Him to become a creature, to suffer like a sinner, so that sinful, undeserving creatures might be reconciled to God. Tonight, maybe you doubt the love of God towards you. Look again at Jesus Christ. He was righteous, but He was treated as unrighteous because He loved you, so that you might be righteous by faith. He was blessed. He was ever blessed. But He became a curse so that you who deserve the curse might be blessed forever. He was holy and He was happy, but He was treated as sinful. And He was a man of sorrows for you, so that you, though sinful and miserable, might become happy and holy in knowing Him. There is no greater love than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. But our God laid down His life for His enemies, to make us into His friends. Do you not see the love that God has for you? His love can't be fully described. It can't be measured with a tape or weighed on a scale or exhausted at some point by being poured out. No, He loves you. He does. And so we're told to love. Love because God showed us His love. You know, after the movie I mentioned, everyone left. At the moment, they were all didn't know what to do. They had no response. But eventually, they all went out and blogged about it. But when God shows His love for us, we get down on our knees and we weep. We confess our sin. We entrust ourselves to Him. And then we want to be like Him. What greater reason can there be to deny yourself and show sacrificial love than to know and truly believe that the Creator of the universe did that for you, that He loved you, and He sent His Son to give His life for you? That's John's second point tonight. God loves us, so we should love. But last of all, he urges us to love because God loves it when we love. God loves when we love. That's in verse 12. That's the very end here. There are tangible benefits to practicing genuine Spirit-given love. There are. For one, loving gives you proof that God dwells in you. Did you see that in our verse? That loving gives you proof that God dwells in you? Look what he says in verse 12. He says, "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us." So he's putting those two next to each other. Though we do not see God, loving Him and loving others in the way He explains it is evidence that God is actually abiding in us. Now, hear what John is not saying, which I think some people in our culture pick up the Bible. They've never read it. They turn to this. They say, God is love. See? And they take certain things away. What he's not saying is that when we love, love becomes God or is God's attribute. Because that would make all of us the one and only true God, which is unbiblical and heretical and blasphemous and absurd. That's not what he's saying. Instead, he's saying that sacrificial Christian love evidences that God is present with us. But maybe you have a problem here. Maybe you think, well, does this mean that if I'm not loving for a moment, does God stop dwelling in me? Because that would be disturbing, wouldn't it? And upsetting to me. Well, no, that's not John's purpose. John is simply restating what Jesus says in John's Gospel in John 14, 23. Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." If you have the capacity for genuine self-sacrificial love that takes the word of God to a brother or sister in need and applies it to them, then that love comes from God, and you know God is with you. John's not saying, because you did a bad job loving today, God isn't with you anymore. Instead, he's saying, because you generally do love in the way the Bible describes love, not as the world describes love, you know that must have come from God, and that God is here with me. Christian love can only come from the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit has given you this gift, this fruit, then you know that He is God and He is dwelling with you. God loves it when we love because He's put that love in Himself, first of all. And He encourages us with the knowledge of His presence when we love Him and others. You know that old runner, Eric Liddell, the missionary and runner, he said, "When I run, I feel God's presence." Well, the Christian says, when we love, we know God's presence. We know He is with us because He's put it within us. God not only loves it when we love, since He gave us this love, but God also loves it when we love because love is a perfecting of God's love in us. That's the conclusion here. He says it right here at the end. Not only is it evidence of His presence, it's also a perfecting of His love in us. There's a benefit to practicing love. He says, if we love one another, and then at the end, His love is perfected in us. Now, that could mean one of two things here. His love is perfected in us. First of all, it could mean that when we love, we understand God's love for us better. We have a perfected understanding of his great love for us as we imitate him. So you could translate it something like, his love towards us is understood in a better way when we love. Theologians of old used to call this God's love of friendship. That sometimes there's the reality of him loving you without the experience of it, or the sense or the feeling of it. But when you practice love, you come to understand his love for you better. But it might not mean that. It might mean a second thing. It might, his love is perfected in us, could mean simply that the gift of love God gives to us grows as we use it. So you could translate it as, his gift of love is perfected in us as we practice it. Just like all spiritual gifts, we're to fan into flame the gift of God that's within us. It was given as a small ember, maybe, and as we utilize it, it's like fanning the spark into a roaring fire. And now I'm honestly not entirely sure which interpretation of this is correct. That's why I gave you both. Whether it means the perfecting of God's love means growth in your knowledge of his love towards you, or else it means a growth of the love he's given you as a gift to use towards others. I thought maybe John Calvin would have an answer, but he didn't. He says it could be explained either way, as that which God shows to us or that which he implants in us. In the end, whichever view is correct, both ideas are still true. And that's what I want us to end with here tonight, to consider the benefits of practicing genuine Christian love. God genuinely loves it when we love. You know, as a father, I love watching my older child love her younger sibling. But I didn't put that love inside of her heart. I didn't supernaturally grant her the gift of love. So there's something beyond even this with God and with us. Because the spiritual love we have is a gift from him and not something we had on our own. He loves watching us love others because he gave us that gift. And on the other hand, he also loves seeing us understand his love for us. So we put it into practice and we come to understand his love better. He loves when we understand his love for us. Maybe tonight you think God's love for you is just so distant. You tasted it once, but now it's like the memory of a good meal. How can that fill your belly? But do you think that God enjoys that? Do you think God loves it when you don't really understand his love anymore? When it's faded away from you and it's become gray and dull and simply a memory? No, he doesn't. That's Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, that we would all love each other as we should by God's power, so that what? So that we would all know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge, so that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. God longs for you to know his love. So what is keeping you from it tonight? I'm going to end with this. The greatest impediment, the largest stumbling block to knowing the love of God is unaddressed sin. Sometimes there's other circumstances that make it seem difficult and hard, but the greatest one that keeps us from knowing the love of God is unaddressed sin. In particular, sin that keeps you from real love. Sin like hatred, bitterness, jealousy, faithlessness to a spouse or to parents or to children, and even thanklessness. These are not the sins we frequently confess, but they're the sins that keep us from loving others and from loving God. For example, if you're bitter towards someone, how can you love that person? Any act you do towards them will be kind of like a walking self-contradiction. Yes, I'll do nice to you, but I won't forgive you for X, Y, Z. How is that love? Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. If this sort of thing is keeping you from knowing God's love, why wouldn't you give it up? So confess to God tonight. Whatever your sin, ask God's forgiveness. Look to him with expectation that he will forgive. As John argues in verse 10, because he loved us And he sent Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins. And then after you confess, look to his powerful, powerful hand. He will strengthen you to fight, to walk in love, and to know once again his soul-satisfying love for you in Jesus Christ. So let's pray about that together now. Our dear God, we do pray that you would help us to comprehend, together with all the saints, the full extent of your love, to be filled with all the fullness of God. We pray, Lord, that any dark circumstances, hardships, trials that keep people from knowing your love, please, Lord, strengthen their faith to know that you do love them in Jesus Christ. And anyone whose sin is blocking the way to knowing your love, please, Lord, illuminate their hearts. Lead them to confess their sins openly to you and to turn from them so that their understanding of your love might be refreshed and so that we might all rejoice together in knowing your love and putting love into practice. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.